Some have referred to it as the Queen of the Epistles. Others have called it the Grand Canyon or the Mount Everest of Scripture. 16th century reformer John Calvin said it was his favorite letter. 20th century theologian John Stott said it is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenged to consistency of life. Contemporary theologian Klein Snodgrass says that this book of the Bible may well be, pound for pound, the most influential doctrine, or document rather, in history. British pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. The book of the Bible to which these men are referring is Ephesians. It's the next expositional series that we're going to begin today. And as I normally do whenever we do this with the book study, I want to do an overview today. And the way I want to do that is to go through the epistle's salutation. In other words, while expositing those opening words, that greeting by Paul, I also try to paint the big picture of Ephesians for us. So please follow along now as I read those introductory verses. The word of the Lord declares, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This prologue can be divided simply into two main heads, the author and the audience of Ephesians. The beginning of verse 1 introduces us to the author of Ephesians. Let's learn a little bit more about him by answering a couple of basic questions. First and foremost, who is the author of Ephesians? Well, if we are talking about author in terms of capital A, then of course that would be God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this epistle. But as far as the human author, lowercase a, we could say, it's Paul the Apostle. Now, there are some liberal critics who have argued against Pauline authorship for Ephesians. And yet both external as well as internal evidence points to Paul as the author. Further, the early church universally accepted Pauline authorship, and it wasn't challenged throughout all of church history until the late 18th century. Further, within the letter itself, its structure, its vocabulary, its theology have Paul's fingerprints all over it. For example, there are many themes and phrases in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which also appear here in Ephesians. But most importantly, at the very beginning, as we just read, the epistle of the Ephesians identifies Paul as the author. It claims that Paul wrote it. And so there really is no reason for us to doubt Paul's authorship of this book of the Bible. As you may know, Paul was born as a Jew into the tribe of Benjamin, and he was originally given the name Saul, probably after Israel's first king, who was the most prominent Benjaminite. He was highly educated by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Because of his zeal, Paul advanced in Judaism far beyond most of his peers. And in time, he, of course, became one of the fierce and earliest persecutors of Christians. He wholeheartedly approved and assisted in the stoning of Stephen, and he further ravaged the church. He entered into the homes of Christians in order to put them in prison and ultimately to put them to death. But as probably most of you are aware, all of this hateful opposition toward the church ended for Paul on a road leading to Damascus. He was traveling there one day to arrest Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem. But in God's sovereign grace, he intervened in Paul's life. Bright light from heaven shined upon Paul, blinded him. fell to the ground and heard the Lord say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Paul didn't have anything to do, nothing to do with his dramatic conversion and his eventual appointment to apostleship. No, as with all Christians, it was all the Lord's doing according to his sovereign will. In a moment, the Lord blinded Paul's physical eyes, but simultaneously opened his spiritual eyes so that he could see and believe on the risen Christ. The Lord stopped Paul in his tracks and with the cords of saving grace drew him to himself. That moment, the Spirit of God came into Paul and dwelled him, filled him. And then he was biblically baptized as a believer. Paul's radical life change reminds us that this is what the Lord does for all of his children. All believers are radically transformed by the grace of God. Well, after 3 years in the Arabian desert, Paul ministered in Antioch of Syria along with four other men. And during this ministry, Saul started going by his Latin given name, which was Paul. And the reason he did this was to better identify with the Gentiles that he would seek to reach once leaving Antioch. The Lord appointed and he sent Paul along with Barnabas from Antioch to preach the gospel and to preach it especially to the Gentiles, those people that Paul had formerly hated and opposed. He was an apostle. He was one that was sent out. He was one uniquely commissioned by the Lord Jesus as his ambassador. And so Paul went from militantly opposing Christ and his church, his people and his gospel, to advancing the gospel. But we need to understand this title of apostle for Paul meant more than just a sort of description of his missionary endeavors. Apostle was an official position in the early church for men that the risen Christ had uniquely called, chosen, and commissioned to lay the foundation of the church. How did they do this? Well, they did this by preaching and teaching the gospel, by performing miracles which confirmed the word that they preached, by, of course, praying, raising up church leaders, and by writing down God's word. They uniquely received and taught and then wrote down God's final revelation, the New Testament. And so for that reason, there are no longer apostles today because the foundation of the church has been laid. You only lay a foundation one time. It's been done. The apostles were given direct special authority from God. As verse 1 indicates, Paul did not appoint himself to be an apostle. He did not choose, he did not initiate this calling, nor did he earn his apostolic authority through some kind of man-made credential or through his Jewish heritage or some spiritual merit that he had. Instead, he was an apostle by divine appointment. It was God who set him apart for this office. And so he didn't write the epistle to the Ephesians based on his own authority, but on a divinely bestowed authority. As he says there in the opening, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not his will, but God's will. Paul's life was not his own. He had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so it was God's will, not his own desires, is what shaped his life. And of course, that is what needs to be the pattern in the life of every Christian. We are not our own. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus, and therefore we are to live lives that glorify God and walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This is a key idea that Paul wants to convey in Ephesians. Next question, from where and when did Paul write Ephesians? Well, as we're going to see, three times in this epistle, Paul mentions that he was imprisoned. So Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Philemon, Philippians, and Colossians. And these letters were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, sometime between AD 60 and 62. Well, during this incarceration, Paul would have been chained to a Roman soldier, and yet he would have been free to receive visitors. And of these visitors, likely one of them would have been a secretary that would have written down his words. And then Paul sent a faithful worker who was with him in Rome to deliver the letter to the Ephesian church. And that man's name was Tychicus, a man that went to Colossae to deliver Paul's letters to the Colossians and Philemon during the same trip that he would have delivered the epistle to the Ephesians. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, because Colossians and Ephesians were written around the same time, it's not surprising that these letters share a lot in common. We could say that they are sort of twin epistles because they were written around the same general theme or purpose. They were written to show the relationship between Christ and his church. So in Colossians, we see Christ in all. Paul emphasizes in the epistle that Christ is the head of the church. And in Ephesians, we see all in Christ. And Paul emphasizes that the church is the body of Christ. Now, likely, Epaphras, who may have been the founder of the Colossian church, reported on that particular church to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And indeed, as Epaphras and Paul would have spoken together, there would have been a lot of reasons to rejoice over the Colossian church. But there also were reasons to have great concern for that church because there were many doctrinal problems that were plaguing that church. And so Paul wrote Colossians from his Roman prison to address these problems. And the way he did that was by exalting the person and work of Christ. He addressed their problems with theology. And then it seems as Paul reflected on what he wrote to the Colossians, it seems that he was sort of caught up with the glory of God's purposes for his church, and then went on to write Ephesians. And you understand, also around this same time, Paul wrote his letters to Philemon. He pleaded for Philemon to forgive his runaway slave Onesimus, whom Paul had led to the Lord. And Paul sent Tychicus to deliver this letter to Philemon, who lived in Colossae, when Tychicus also delivered the letter to the Colossian church. And Colossians 4:9 tells us that Onesimus accompanied Tychicus on this trip. So we can naturally assume that Onesimus was with Tychicus as he delivered the letter first to the Ephesian church before he went on to Colossae to deliver the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon. This brings us to the second main head of Paul's salutation, the audience of Ephesians. To whom did Paul write Ephesians? Now, on the surface, when you hear that question, you may think, well, that's kind of a ridiculous question to ask. It seems pretty obvious. Paul plainly states in verse 1, Paul wrote to the saints who are in Ephesus. So, no doubt to the English reader, it seems quite plain and clear that Paul wrote specifically to the church in Ephesus. But when you look at the Greek textual evidence, it's probably more accurate to say that Paul did not write to the church at Ephesus exclusively, but instead wrote to the church at Ephesus initially, and he wrote to all churches generally. Now, let me explain why I say this. In some of the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts, the two words in Ephesus do appear. But there are also other early very reliable manuscripts that omit "in Ephesus," effectively leaving a sort of fill in the blank. So it can be said that Paul wrote to the saints who are in Ephesus, or you could say Paul wrote to the saints who are in Smyrna or Sardis or some other Asia Minor church. How do we explain this? Well, most likely Paul's letter was initially and originally sent to the church in Ephesus. That's what would make the most sense, because it was a major city, a major an important church in that region. Paul's base of operations during his third missionary journey was based out of Ephesus. And so by sending the letter first to Ephesus, the letter became especially associated with that particular congregation. But early on, it seems that believers quickly recognized that the epistle wasn't only intended just for the Ephesian church. Instead, it was a circular letter that was intended for various churches in the region of Western Asia Minor. We need to understand, sharing an epistle like this between churches was very common. In fact, was something that was even encouraged. For instance, Paul told the Colossian church to share their letter with the Laodicean church and to also read the letter that would be sent to them from the Laodicean church. And some theologians think that Paul, in referring to this Laodicean letter, may have well been referring to the Ephesian letter, because Laodicea is more in the direction of Ephesus. At any rate, more than likely, the Ephesian epistle was first sent to Ephesus. There it was copied and then distributed to the other regional churches. And when you think about that, that matches up perfectly with Paul's pattern of ministry during his third missionary journey. He ministered in Ephesus, but of course his ministry went beyond the boundaries of that particular city onto the surrounding area. So Ephesians was intended for regional churches beyond Ephesus, and by extension, it was intended for all churches, we could say, throughout all of church history. So there's a sense in which we could insert our local church name there in verse 1. Bottom line, early on, Christians recognized that Paul's message to the Ephesian believers had a wider application than just to the Ephesian church. It's a circular letter that Paul, it seems, purposely wrote in such a way that it would apply to all churches and all believers throughout the Asia Minor region. He, as we'll see, he wrote in a somewhat impersonal manner, in a sort of general way, because he had this broader audience in mind. It's very interesting. The Apostle Paul stayed in Ephesus somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 years during his third missionary journey. And that was the longest stay he had in any of the places that he stopped. And so what this means is he would have known the church leaders in Ephesus, as well as many of the members there, quite well. But what we see in Ephesians is that he doesn't mention any of their names. The letter, we'll see, lacks the personal references and the greetings that usually are seen in his correspondence. Nor does Paul address any specific problems that are unique to the congregation in Ephesus. And again, that's because the letter was intended for more than just the Ephesian church. But that being said, it is still, I think, very helpful for us to understand the specific cultural environment of first century Ephesus. And the reason I say that is because if we have an understanding of Ephesus, we will have a good understanding of the social context for all the Asia Minor churches that Paul wrote to. And the reason for this is because the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus influenced the surrounding cities and the surrounding churches. We could say that Ephesus is like a sort of New York City is today, a city that influences our culture, our nation, and particularly here in the region of the Northeast. Ephesus was the fourth or fifth largest city during Paul's day. It had a huge 25,000-seat amphitheater. It hosted Olympic-like events. The city was at a juncture of four major roads in Asia Minor. Several villages surrounded it. It was a busy port city, a trading city that exercised a tremendous amount of influence over the region. And this is why, no doubt, Paul purposely planted a church in Ephesus during his second missionary tour and then went back for his longest stay during his third missionary tour. Again, he stayed there for 2 to 3 years. The reason he did that, because Ephesus was a gateway city. He saw it as a place through which the gospel could advance quickly. It would be a gateway for the gospel. But Paul knew by reaching Ephesus, he would reach all of Asia Minor, which he did. So Ephesus as a city presented great ministry opportunity, but we need to understand it also presented great opposition. As Paul said, he served in Ephesus with tears and trials. Paul knew it was very hard to minister in Ephesus. He knew it was very hard to just live the Christian life in Ephesus and the surrounding area. Why is that? That's the case because Ephesus was a city that had various forms of paganism. It's overrun with paganism. Some of the paganism was intellectual in nature. Some of the paganism was erotic in nature, and some of the paganism was ascetic in nature. We can rightly say that Ephesus was a pit of iniquity, sensuality, idolatry, materialism. The Roman emperor was worshipped in Ephesus, as was the Roman goddess Diana, or in Greek, Artemis. Ephesus was very proud and noted for its temple of Diana. It was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Diana, or Artemis, was a fertility goddess. She was a multi-breasted idol that was worshipped through immoral encounters with prostitute priestesses. The worship of her was big business for the city. And this is why the Ephesian silversmiths got so angry, mad at Paul, and rioted. If you remember the story, through his ministry, many new Christians stopped buying silver models, little idols of Diana. And this hit the pocketbook of the silversmiths in a big way. Further still, Ephesus was a center for occult practices. Scripture tells us when the gospel took root in the city, the new Christians there burned their occult books, books which were worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be about 50,000 days' wages. That was a lot of money. The point is, Ephesus was Sin City, full of idolatry, sexual immorality, intellectual arrogance, the occult, demonic oppression, magic, materialism, worship of political leaders. And this wicked metropolis also influenced, as I said earlier, the surrounding region. This was no easy place to live the Christian life. The opposition, the spiritual warfare was very intense, which is why Paul wrote the believers in Ephesus and the surrounding region. He wrote them to edify them, to fortify, encourage them, and challenge them to live for Christ by giving them doctrinal instruction as well as practical instruction. Theologian Peter O'Brien explains that Paul wrote Ephesians to his mainly Gentile Christian readers with the intention of informing, strengthening, and encouraging them by assuring them of their place within the gracious saving purpose of God and urging them to bring their lives into conformity with this divine plan of summing up all things in Christ. Paul wrote Ephesians to explain to all Christians who God is, to explain what he did in saving them and who they are now in Christ and how they should live in light of their identification with Christ. In his opening verse, Paul tells us as Christians who we are in Christ. So like the Ephesian believers, who are all believers? Well, number one, they are the saints. Now, let's understand that word is often misused today. Saints is not a term for exceptional Christians, as Roman Catholicism wrongly uses the term. Instead, saints applies to all true believers. It's a term that's rooted in the Old Testament, where the Lord says he chose his people from among the nations to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And likewise, believers are chosen or set apart to be his holy people. That is what the term saints means. It means holy ones or sanctified or set apart ones. As believers, we are holy because we have been cleansed from our sin and guilt by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And therefore, we have been separated. We have been set apart from the world and set apart unto the Lord and his holy purposes. Or stated differently, positionally, we are holy because we are united with Christ. Christ's perfect righteousness is put to our account as believers. He is our righteousness. Therefore, we're righteous because we are in him. And now, because of this reality, we must live in a way that's consistent with our position in Christ. Think of it this way. Personal holiness is conforming in practice to what we are in position. Because all believers are united to Christ through faith, they have died to sin, they've been raised up with Christ to newness of life. So this means we are no longer slaves to sin, we are no longer slaves to Satan, but now we belong to the Lord and we are in Christ. And because that is reality for us, we need to show forth that reality in our everyday practical lives. That means that we should not be conformed to the corrupt culture that is around us. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a sort of modern day Ephesus. But we are not to be conformed to the culture. Instead, we are to be conformed to Christ in whom we spiritually and ultimately live. The saints are to live holy lives. If you are a true Christian, you are a saint. That needs to be reflected in how you daily live. Next, Paul also identifies all believers as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, bare minimum here, faithful in verse 1 refers to the fact that all Christians are believers. That is to say, they've placed their faith in, they've trusted in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. As Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, faith is a gift that is given to us from God. And yet we must also understand faith is something that must be exercised. We must cease from all efforts, all strivings to save ourselves and rest in Jesus and his finished cross work on our behalf. By faith, we must cast ourselves completely on Christ to save us. And once we do, by God's grace, Scripture tells us that God places us in him. Or as Paul says here in the salutation, in Christ Jesus. That is a term that is worthy of you underlining wherever you see it in Scripture. It is such an important, critical term in all of Scripture, and it certainly is here in Ephesians, where Paul uses it in some form some 36 times. It is Paul's most frequent description of the Christian. The Christian is one who is in Christ. It refers to our vital union with Christ, and it really gets at the very heart of Christianity. As believers, we are people in Christ, and therefore we have access to every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. Christ's riches are our riches. Christ's power, our power. Christ's position, our position. In Christ, all that's true of Him becomes true of us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, we enter into Christ and all of the blessings that are found in Him. As Paul teaches, outside of Christ, what are we? We are lost children of wrath. But in Christ, we are His, forever secure. In light of such glorious union, we, of course, should live out our faith. We do that by being faithful to Christ, faithful to His kingdom, faithful to His cause. In other words, we are to be obedient, reliable, dependable, trustworthy Christ followers. We should be marked by faithfulness. Marked by faithfulness to Jesus, both in the good times as well as in the bad times. Now, indeed, we are not justified by our faithfulness to Christ. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, the reality of our justification by faith is demonstrated by the fruit of our faithfulness. Well, moving on, after telling believers that they are the saints and the faithful, Paul proceeds in verse 2 to tell them that they are the recipients of God's grace and peace. Verse 2, he writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in this greeting that Paul mentions two immeasurable blessings that all Christians are given. These blessings explain how believers became believers, how they came into Christ, how they came into His salvation. God granted them His grace and peace, making them His children. And we need to understand, these blessings keep coming to His children after they've become believers. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and the other Christians in Asia Minor. By saying grace to you and peace, Paul is giving what is known as a prayer wish. He's essentially saying, brethren, I pray that God will keep giving you grace and peace. Keep giving you what He has already given you. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. As sinners, we deserve God's eternal wrath. But instead, God showed us who are in Christ, His favor, by graciously saving us and giving us spiritual blessings. So to greet other believers, as Paul does here, with grace to you, we have to understand he's saying much more here than just, I hope things go well for you. He's giving more than just sort of a general well wish. No, to say grace to you, to other believers, is to acknowledge that those other believers have experienced the grace of God and therefore are members together with you in God's family. So Paul is saying, brethren, God has already lavished upon you His unmerited favor in Jesus. You didn't deserve this. You didn't earn it. But He freely showed you His favor at the infinite cost of His Son. God's saving grace has been given to you, Paul says. And now may He keep giving you His sustaining and His sanctifying grace for your Christian life. And may you also have God's peace which flows from God's grace. Note carefully here, it is not a mistake that grace comes before peace here. The order is significant. Let's understand, without God's grace, there cannot be God's peace. The problem in the world today is that sinners are seeking for peace. Everybody wants peace of some kind, but they are seeking this peace without God's grace. But the truth is, it is only when a sinner accepts God's grace, which of course involves the admission that I need God's grace, I am a sinner deserving of eternal punishment in hell forever. Sinner accepts God's grace. That is how he finds peace with God, with other people, within himself. And if you are a sinner saved by God's grace today, you can testify to this fact. You know by experience, because you have God's grace, you also have God's peace. You have peace with God, and you have the peace of God. That is to say, you have that objective peace outside of yourself with God because you have been reconciled to God. Your war with God has ended. It ended at conversion. So you have an objective peace outside of yourself with God. And now as a Christian, you also experience the peace of God inwardly in your heart, that subjective peace. That peace that surpasses all comprehension, even when you're going through a really tough trial in your life. Peace here is the basic equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom, which signifies spiritual blessing, completeness, prosperity. And that is what Paul prayed for his Christian readers. May you have grace and peace, a grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul identifies the dual source of grace and peace. It is grace and peace that comes from God the Father and God the Son, who is Jesus. But you note here, they are not two separate sources or competing sources of grace and peace. Instead, they are manifestations of the same source, as the conjunction "and" there indicates. The little conjunction "and" also indicates that Jesus the Son is fully God, divine as the Father. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. When we experience God's grace and peace, instead of being our judge, God becomes our Father and Jesus becomes our Lord. So instead of running away from God because we fear his judgment on us for our sin, we run to God, we draw near to God. And instead of arrogantly trying to run our own lives as if we were our own Lord, what do? By God's grace, we submit to the Lordship of Christ in all things, seeking to do his will. Well, that is where the salutation that Paul gives ends. But really, it is where Paul's message begins. To understand this opening salutation that we've just gone through is a sort of preview for the entire message found in the rest of the epistle. Let's just talk about that a little bit. The 6 chapters of Ephesians divides in half into 2 main sections. Chapters 1-3 are the doctrinal section. This section tells us what we should know. Chapters 4-6 make up the application section. This section tells us what we must do with what we know. These 2 main sections reveal the 2 main purposes behind Paul writing Ephesians. He wrote 1 to confirm the position we have in Christ, and 2, he wrote to teach how we should live because of our position in Christ. So what we see here, these 2 purposes cover the full range of grace in the Christian life. Grace for salvation, grace for sanctification. Section 1 is about what God has done for us. Section 2 is about what we are now to do because of what God has done. So you'll notice in chapters 1 through 3, they are written in the indicative, we could say, the statement of fact. But chapters 4 through 6 is written in the imperative. You don't see any commands in chapters 1 through 3, but you see them in chapters 4 through 6. The second main section really can be divided further and make for three main sections. In the first section, chapters 1 through 3, again, Paul wants us as believers to understand who we are in Christ, our position in Christ. In the second section, chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, Paul wants us to understand how we are to live in Christ. In other words, our practice in Christ. And in the third section, which begins in chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, verse 24, Paul wants us to understand how we are to fight in Christ. In other words, he's referring to our power in Christ. So section 1 deals with Christian calling. Section 2, Christian conduct, and section 3, Christian conflict, or you could say doctrine, duty, defense. Section 1, the wealth of the Christian in Christ. Section 2, the walk of the Christian, Christ in the Christian. And section 3, the warfare of the Christian, Christ in the Christian against Satan. Now, of course, we could go into a whole lot more detail for these three sections. We don't have the time to do that, but I do want to just give a quick sort of flyover at supersonic speed of the entire epistle. And hopefully, as I do this very quick overview, help us to see the sort of general flow of the book. In chapter 1, Paul traces out the rich blessings that are ours because God the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us, all to the praise of His glory. And because these truths are so important, so vital, so profound, so rich, Paul prays in chapter 1 that the Lord would open our minds. That He would open our minds to comprehend the riches that God has given us as members of Christ's body. In chapter 2, Paul explains how we have been brought from spiritual death into spiritual life because of God's grace. He raised us up from spiritual death and seated us with Christ in the heavens. Paul wants us to remember that before our salvation, we were dead to God and we were alienated from God. But now, through Christ, we have been brought near to God through Christ. And further, Paul teaches us in chapter 2 that Christ is our peace, who has reconciled Jewish and Gentile believers into one body through the cross. He teaches that the church is a new community made up of various ethnicities that are now united in Jesus. They are all members of God's one household, the church. In chapter 3, Paul mentions that he is a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And then, just in case the Gentile believers doubt God's sovereign control over his circumstances, his trial, Paul tells them that God had revealed to him the mystery of the church. The mystery. That is, God revealed to him something that had formerly been concealed, had not been known. And what was that? It was that the church is a new creation of God, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who are now on equal footing. Now God's wisdom is being displayed through the church according to his eternal purpose. And so Paul's suffering, he says, on behalf of the Gentiles was for their glory. This reality caused Paul to pray a second time. And again, he prayed that God would grant that Christians could comprehend the unfathomable love of Christ, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in sum, Chapters 1 through 3 explain that God's wisdom, power, and glory are displayed through his eternal purpose for the church. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, Paul explains how understanding our position in Christ and understanding God's purpose for the church should cause us to practice godly living. The way we are to live is described by Paul with five different walks. I won't give you the chapter and verse references, but we are to walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And this is especially the case in regards to our family life and our work life. And then as an extension of walking well in this wicked world, Paul concludes his epistle by urging us to stand strong against the schemes of the devil by putting on the full armor of God. Now, as you may have picked up on as we did that very quick flyover, there are some distinctive emphases in Ephesians. Let me just briefly mention them now. For one, Paul emphasizes God's eternal purpose of summing up all things in Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand far above all other powers, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Everything in God's dealings with us centers in Christ and our union with him. And so we enjoy many glorious things in Christ. As Paul will teach, we have adoption through Christ, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Spirit, life, grace, citizenship, every spiritual blessing. In this vein, the apostle stresses the richness or wealth or fullness of our salvation. Seven times Paul speaks of the riches and inheritance we have in Christ. And the words filled occurs seven times. And as I've already mentioned, because God's gracious salvation is so deep and full and rich, Paul prays twice in his epistle for the Lord to give us understanding of these glorious truths. Another emphasis in Ephesians is the church. The church, which Paul identifies as the body, the building, and bride of Christ. She is a new creation, again, comprised of all ethnicities, both Jews and Gentiles, who are equal in Christ. Again, this is the mystery of the church that was revealed to Paul, that Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Christ, are made one in Christ. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And therefore, what should believers do? They should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Unity in the church is a very big emphasis in Ephesians, as is the Holy Spirit. Paul says a whole lot about the Spirit in Ephesians. We learn that we are sealed by the Spirit as the pledge of our salvation. We are sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption. We have access in one Spirit to the Father. We are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are spiritually strengthened by the Spirit and in the inner man. Again, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must avoid grieving the Spirit, but instead be filled with or be controlled by the Spirit. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, and we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. In closing, let me just tie all this together with a simple theme statement for the whole book of Ephesians. In this epistle, Paul teaches this. According to his eternal purpose, God gets glory in and through his church forever. This theme is captured well in the key verse for Ephesians, Ephesians 3:21. A verse that, as Paul prayed, should also be our prayer, not only as we go through this series, but indeed a prayer that we should pray throughout our lives. To him, that is, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.